All right, as you are turning to the book of Galatians, let me say that this week in the Associated Press, I read this headline, "Man Stages Robbery to Get Back into Prison." In Daytona, Florida, officers were called to a federal credit union where a Danny Viegas had walked inside and told the teller he was robbing her and she might as well phone the cops now. And with his bag of money, Viegas sat on a couch in the bank lobby and just waited for the police. Strange behavior. What's going on with this guy? Later he said, "I wanted to rob a federal bank to go back to federal prison." He told the police that 10 years earlier, he was sentenced to 70 months in a federal penitentiary, and he enjoyed his time there. When he was released, he'd worked as a roofer for 5 years, but he had grown tired of it. And so he decided to travel to Daytona to see the ocean, but he ran out of money. For freedom, he was set free. But now, he wanted to go back behind bars. Crazy. And at the spiritual level, this kind of upside down, you know, backwards way of thinking, it was endangering the believers who were in the churches of the region of Galatia. Sometimes we Christians, you know, we really do, at the end of the day, undervalue the justifying freedom that we possess through Jesus Christ, our liberator. He died to rescue us, right? So sometimes we're slipping backwards into the brink of re-imprisonment, or we are heading in the direction towards slavery once again, to switch up the word picture. 3 weeks ago, we were studying in the fourth chapter of the New Testament book of Galatians, and today the Apostle Paul, he's bringing his difficult central argument to somewhat of a climax before he's going to move on to another different but related theme. So please place your eye on Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, and we will read to chapter 5, verse 1. So reads the Word of God. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves." This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." And chapter 5, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So So imagine that you were on a train and somebody hijacked the engineer. Last time we were studying in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 20, and Paul's application encouraged us to be careful who we're listening to. And you may recall that I led with a current events story about a teenage girl from Mississauga named Kara, who through a series of events listened to the wrong people, then she went missing, and she ended up in trouble as a forced drug mule, a trafficker. Voices can be deceiving, and they can be enslaving. And so the Apostle Paul, he had come into this region of Galatia. He'd established churches on the mainline track, if you will, with the gospel as the train's engineer. But after he left, what happened? Well, what did they do? They started to listen to a fake engineer, false teachers who came with a different gospel and who threatened to derail the train altogether. So Paul's big idea last time was hold fast to the voice of gospel truth, because there are impressive but worldly messengers out there, messengers who have selfish motives. So we need to be careful who we listen to and make sure that we embrace the apostles' gospel, because the apostles' gospel, according to Paul, is God's gospel, God's good news. Hold fast to gospel truth. Now, why does any of that matter? Well, it matters because of what's at stake. It's a question of slavery or freedom. The message that we will listen to is either going to enslave us or it's going to emancipate us. It's going to set us free. So today's big idea is this: stand firm and steadfast in gospel freedom. Freedom in Christ is what's at stake here in our passage for today. And the key accent verse, as we've read in chapter 5, verse 1, is, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, last year, CBC TV Canada released a new docuseries, and it was entitled Enslaved. It's on the history of transatlantic slave trade. Almost 400 years trafficking in Africans, and almost 12 million Africans trafficked. Chattel slavery. Have you noticed it's been in the spotlight a lot lately in the last few years, especially through Hollywood? And while Canada often plays a hero in the movies, think of Brad Pitt, who played the Canadian in the movie 12 Years a Slave. Charmaine Nelson, the founder for the Institute for Canadian Slavery, she says, we have enshrined 30 years of the Underground Railroad and painted ourselves as only good abolitionists who saved black Americans. But we've totally ignored and tried to erase 200 years when we were also slaving before it was abolished. The slave trade, it was a terrible thing. And it's a shameful part of human history. But the Bible is warning us, and particularly here in Galatians, about the spiritual equivalent. It's still going on today. A spiritual slavery which affects us and all of us, and from which Christ alone can set us free. And so look at verse 21. Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So these Galatian believers, instead of just trusting in Christ only, they were now desiring to go backwards and to go back under the yoke of the law. And that is, they wanted to follow the whole law of Moses in order to be accepted by God. But Paul says, the law itself, by which he means the Old Testament scriptures, say that you can't get right with God that way. And he uses Abraham's family in order to illustrate it. Have a look at verse 22. It says, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one of the slave woman and the other by the free woman." Now, if you're really keen to get a big picture kind of overview of Paul's two columns of comparisons here, it's pretty impressive. I'm going to just have to refer you to the downloadable infographic that I sent out yesterday, because Paul is actually lining up seven sets of pairs in two different columns, if you will. But basically, he's saying that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and they were born of two different mothers, and so Sarai, before she was named Sarah, and Hagar. And Sarah was a free woman, whereas Hagar was a slave woman. Now, these sons, they were born not only of different mothers, but they were born in different ways. And Paul makes of that. Have a look at verse 23. He says, his, that's Abraham's son, by the slave woman, that's Hagar, was born according to the flesh. But his son, by the free woman, that's Sarai, was born as the result of a divine promise. Okay, so Ishmael, the son of the slave woman Hagar, he was born according to the flesh. That means in the natural way of procreation, and of course, as a result of Abraham and Sarah impatiently taking matters into their own hands, as it's recorded at the front end of Genesis chapter 16. Whereas for Isaac, who was the son of the free woman Sarah, it was a supernatural birth, a miraculous birth when Sarai was super old. Remember, she was so old and she was barren, and Abraham was even older than her. But God was up to something. He was fulfilling his promise. And verse 29 reminds us that the promised son was born by the power of the Spirit. Now, in this true story from the Old Testament, Paul sees spiritual significance in a pattern of contrasts. First, in verse 24, it says, these things are being taken figuratively. That is, in picture language. The woman, she represents two covenants. One woman, one covenant. The other woman, another covenant. And so the two women, they represent two radically different covenants, the old and the new. The old covenant of the law of Moses and the new covenant of the promise of Abraham, fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, we studied Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and Paul made a big deal out of the fact that God had made Abrahamic promises, and one of those promises was a seed, a lineage, a line. And Paul says, well, actually, the ultimate seed is Jesus Christ himself. The Abrahamic promises come to culmination in the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so the rest of verse 24 says, one covenant is from Mount Sinai. That's where God gave Moses the law. And it bears children who are to be slaves. The law just enslaves us. This is Hagar. And verse 25, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. And true enough, when Paul is writing this, Jerusalem was held in bondage by Roman occupying forces. So Jerusalem was in servitude. She is in slavery with her children, he says. So Paul's saying that Hagar, the slave woman, and her son Ishmael, they represent the old covenant of law. And this covenant, Paul says, birthed children for spiritual slavery, in that it left people under the yoke of sin, because they were trying to keep the law, and no one can perfectly do that to gain right standing with God. And the non-Christian Jews of Paul's day, along with the Jewish false teachers, the circumcision party, or the Judaizers, as sometimes they're called, he calls them the present Jerusalem. And he says they were enslaved under the law. By contrast, verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So he says, Sarah and her child of promise, Isaac, born supernaturally, born of the Holy Spirit, represents the new covenant. And the children of the covenant are born free. They're citizens of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, their guaranteed hope. And God promised to Abraham that he would multiply these children, and he promised that these children would fill the earth. And because we are gospel believers, we are part of the filling of the earth that was prophesied. And you may be thinking, okay, what's going on today? What's this all about? I realize this is a tough passage. It's tough because it requires that we have a working knowledge of Galatians chapter 16 and 17 and chapter 21. And it's also a tough chapter because I believe the Apostle Paul is doing what is very uncharacteristic for him. Suddenly, he's delving into a kind of allegorical, typological method of explaining himself. And I think he's doing that because he's just really reemphasizing what he's already been teaching in Galatians 3 and in the front end of Galatians 4. But he wants to come in through the side door now. He wants to startle and wake up his readership to really drive home his point. He's coming to the climax of his argument. And in addition to that, I'm going to suggest that he also has a polemic feature in mind. He wants to refute the gainsayers. He wants to refute the false teachers who had infiltrated the church, and he's doing that by playing the chess match. He's going to beat them at their own game. They like to use allegorical and typological interpretations, and so he's going to roll out his own, and he's going to outflank them. I think that's what's going on here. What's the cash value in all of this? Let me get to it. The personal application, I think it becomes clear in verse 28. In verse 28 of chapter 4, Paul says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. He says that to the Galatian believers. He's saying that to you and I today, if we trust Christ as our Savior. And again in verse 31, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And so Paul's saying that these Galatian believers, they were like Isaac. They were children of promise. They were supernaturally born again of God by the Spirit through trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And all other religion, any other approach to God, leaves you in slavery like Ishmael. So what this is telling us is that there are essentially two types of religion in the world. Only two, but they are two. There is religion based on our works, our effort, our performance, our rule-keeping, our achievement of enlightenment, or what have you. And that leaves you in a yoke of spiritual slavery. The wages of sin are death. And then there is religion which relies solely on God's promises, fulfilled in Christ Jesus' work, His merit, what He has done. And that's what leads us to freedom. James Beverly, he's a professor at Tyndale University. He specializes in Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith against other worldviews and religions. And he writes in his book, Religions A to Z, in the chapter on Buddhism. Buddhism probably has the best image of any world religion. In general, because of its emphasis on peace and serenity and compassion. The gaps between Buddhism and Christianity remain enormous, however. Buddhism is about salvation through self-instruction. It is largely a works-based system, contrary to the Christian emphasis on salvation through grace alone, through Christ alone. And that seems to match up with the experience I had when I sat down with a Buddhist monk from the Watlau Center, just north of here, you know, on Airport Road. Some of you have been around for a while. You may remember in days of yore when we used to meet in the basement of the Cal Neist Community Complex before we graduated upstairs. that sometimes during the course of our service, if I recall correctly, closer to the end of our service, we would begin to hear from upstairs this humming tone, and then we'd hear chanting going on. And sometimes there was a beautiful aroma that would waft down the staircases, you know? Gorgeous food. And it was the Wat Lao people, these Buddhists from the country of Laos, and they practiced the most ancient version of Buddhism, Theravada Buddhism. And one day I went up there after our service was done immediately just to see if I could talk to some, see what they're up to, and just curious. And they invited me in, and I had some of their food. It was wonderful food. It was great. So here I am. I have the opportunity to talk to one of the Buddhist monks in residence up there. There are three of them at that time, and there still are to this day, all dressed in orange. And he had a very thick accent, so I couldn't understand him well, but he did have a translator. And I found him to be real friendly and a jovial guy, too. Almost reminded me of a little mini Dalai Lama. Lots of smiles on his face, you know. And I was just curious, like, tell me about yourself. Like, what do you guys do? And what do you believe? And I was just asking questions like that. He was telling me about this very replete yearly calendar filled up with so many events and festivals. A lot of them religious. Some of them are stay-at-home kind of rituals. But most of them are festivals that take place up on their property. Some of them inside the temple before the big golden statue of Gautama Buddha. And a lot of them outside the temple on the beautiful grounds that they have there. So at one point I was trying to cut to the chase just in terms of clarifying something that was on my mind. So I said, hey, you know, sometimes I read in books that every world religion has some idea, some concept of salvation. So for Buddhism, what is salvation? And he said to me, oh, okay. He said, we do not believe in a final salvation like you Christians do, he said. But he said, we believe that salvation is self-liberation. Self-liberation through the noble Eightfold Pathway. Oh, and then he explained to me what the Eightfold Pathway was. It is this. Number one, holding right views. Number two, right resolve. Number three, right speech. Number four, right actions. Number five, right livelihood. Number six, right effort. Number seven, right mindfulness. And number eight, right concentration. He said that these eight practices get us salvation, what he was calling nirvana, because they lead to mindful enlightenment. I'm trying to report this to you as accurately as I know how. That's how I remember the conversation, and that's how it went down. And guess what? In our passage today, the Apostle Paul, he is characterizing all forms of self-salvation as a yoke of slavery. The religion of self-salvation, wherever you find it, no matter how it's packaged, no matter what shape and form it comes in, it is Ishmael-like, spiritually enslaving, in stark contrast to the gospel of the promise in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wants us to stand firm in gospel freedom. Don't go backwards. Don't go sitting on that couch in the bank waiting for the police to come. For freedom, you've been set free. And yes, it is true, we've been set free to serve Christ and to practice and exercise our Christian faith, but never, never in order to secure our salvation, only to live out our salvation, which was fully achieved by Jesus Christ in his finished work on the cross, to the praise of God's glorious saving grace. Amen. And the distinction that's here between salvation by religious effort and salvation by Christ's sufficient work alone, it is not going to be taught through the religious education department at your Catholic district school. And it most certainly is not going to be taught in any public school. So let me tell you, Mom and Dad, if you're here today with children, this is your top-notch assignment. This is what God calls you to do. He calls you to be constantly vigilant, figuring out creative ways to communicate ever so clearly to your children at every step and at every stage along the way the difference between acceptance with God on the basis of trying and on the basis of doing versus acceptance before God only on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross for our sins. You've got to be sharing the gospel. You've got to be discipling your own children. And you've got to figure it out and articulate it in concrete ways and in illustrative ways in order to get the gospel seed laying down and rattling there on the soil of their hearts, and then pray like the Dickens that the Holy Spirit would germinate it, bring it to life. Today, the readily accepted view is that all religions are basically the same. And you can even find church clergy, I've talked to them before, who teach that the three monotheistic religions of Judaism and Islam, Christianity, they're all on the same pathway to God. But here, Galatians chapter 4 is saying very clearly that Judaism and Islam are systems of spiritual slavery. Law-based religion. Do this, do that, God will accept you. But the gospel alone, trusting in what Christ has already done on the cross, that alone is what sets us free. So in the end, there are two groups of people in the world. There are the Ishmaels and there are the Isaacs. By nature, we're born as Ishmaels, slaves under sin, unable to get right with God through obeying the law. And so only by grace are we set free to become Isaacs. And the question for each of us today, of course, is who are you? Are you an Isaac? Or are you an Ishmael? Well, let me close with a word to each group. So first, the Ishmaels. Years ago, I had a conversation with an elderly pastor. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. At the time, he was in his late 70s, Pastor Fred Vaughn. And he said to me, "Hey, Bill, guess what? Like, I don't really get to preach much anymore, but I had an opportunity. Between you and me and the fence post, I partly didn't want to go because the weather was severe, but I'm sure glad I did. I got there, it was a Sunday night service, it was a small service, small number of people, but after the service, a lady came up to me and she told me, 'Sir, I have been in this church for 30 years, probably heard over 1,000 sermons before. It was only tonight that I actually realized that Jesus died for me.' And she broke down. That he paid the penalty for my sins. That he is my Savior. He is my Lord. And he was ever so pleased that he showed up that night. And you may be someone like her. Perhaps you've been going to church for years and you realize from Galatians through the study we've been going through that actually you have been an Ishmael all this time. Oh Lord, help us. Oh, deliver us, Lord. Descend with grace upon our hearts and save us. Maybe you've been relying on your niceness, relying on your friendliness, relying on your goodness, your good deeds, your well-meaning spirit. You're relying on your performance in some way or another, hoping that you've done enough to get through. Let me tell you, it's slavery, because you'll never do enough to please the Lord God, who is pristine in his perfection. How are you going to cut it? How are you making it? Through your effort and your own designs. So why not do what that woman did who came to Pastor Fred Vaughn and become an Isaac? Put your trust in what Christ has done for you. And let the glory of heaven come down and fill your soul as you experience the freedom of life in Christ. It really matters, because only those who trust in Christ are those who inherit what God has promised. That's what verse 30 says. What does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. My best interpretation is he's following through with his figurative language. He's saying, get rid of the Mosaic law. It's no longer in force. Don't go back to it anymore. Don't go under slavery. Don't stick your neck down. Put the yoke back on me, please. Don't do it, he's saying. So back in Genesis chapter 21, Sarah, she demanded that Abraham would remove Hagar and Ishmael from the household because the inheritance belonged to Isaac, right? And so today, the children of the gospel promise are the only ones who are going to inherit salvation. Ultimately, life with God forever in a renewed world, in a renewed existence with new people. The city of God. We were singing about Canaan to come. We look forward to the new Canaan. Those trusting in their own works, they will not inherit this eternal salvation. So that's for the Ishmaels. For the Isaacs then, those who do trust in Christ, I have two lessons here that I see from the text. First of all, expect gospel opposition from Ishmaels. It's there in verse 29. Notice it. Verse 29 says, at that time the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now, he says. Back in Genesis 21, Ishmael mocked and persecuted Isaac, and so have his spiritual descendants ever since. Some of the fiercest opposition to those who trust Christ comes from those who are saturated in law-based religion. Ishmaels persecute Isaacs. And so those who seek salvation by their works in some way, shape, or form will persecute those who trust in Jesus Christ and his work. I'm suggesting that it is a transcultural phenomenon. Think about it throughout church history, and think about it in our modern world today. Don't have time to delve into it deeply, but start with the Apostle Paul and Jesus before him. They were persecuted most by whom? They were persecuted by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones who handed Jesus over to be crucified. I just finished a book on gospel-believing minorities who were ruthlessly persecuted by the medieval church of works righteousness. And in the wider world today, our brothers and sisters who belong to the persecuted church, so very often they are being persecuted by radical Islam and the like. Is it any wonder that false religions hate grace? They hate Christ. They hate Christ crucified and risen from the dead. They hate freedom in Christ. Almost sounds like I'm describing Satan, doesn't it? The final take home for Isaacs is to stand your ground to stay steadfast and stand firm in gospel freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And so as Isaac's, it's saying this, that we've been set free from spiritual slavery to this new life of freedom in Christ. Don't go back to any kind of works religion. Don't buy the ticket. Don't listen to anyone who wants to take you there. Beware. You may have been a Christian for a long time, might consider yourself to be on the upward flight pattern of spiritual maturity. But for us Christians, we can very subtly slip into using Bible study and prayer and church and church-related activities as ways of earning God's acceptance rather than enjoying and experiencing God's acceptance. There's a huge difference. But if we do the right things with the wrong motives to merit God's favor and earn God's acceptance, we're really, what are we doing? We're spitting on the cross of Jesus Christ. We're saying, thanks a lot, God, for the punt. You know, you kicked it off for us, but now I'm going to step in with my contribution. I'm going to finish off what you started. Because what you did was not good enough, really. It wasn't sufficient, after all. No, the laws of God, they are like the lights in the room of your life that serve to expose your sin. Thank you, Lord, for the law. It's good. It helps show me up as a grave sinner. But don't ever assume for a moment that God's laws act like a broom. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, only the work of Jesus on the cross can sweep away our sins. And that's something that you receive by grace. You do not work up to it. So thinking God accepts us because we keep lots of plates that are spinning, that's really a performance trap. Just tends to make us think that we're more beautiful and more excellent than we really are. And that just tempts us to kind of look down our nose upon other people who are below us, after all. No, Paul's saying we need to stand firm and hold fast to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is freedom. I was reading a horrific story in the news of a discovery of 39 people who were found dead in the back of a refrigerated truck. A consequence of human trafficking, again. Modern slavery. You know, and you have to stop and wonder, like, how did these things begin? How did it begin? How did it all start off? What promises were being made to these poor people back in their home country, their place of origin, before they set out? No doubt they were enticed by new promises of a fresh start and freedom in the West, right? But as it turned out, it was all lies. Lies from ruthless people who just really wanted to exploit them in order to enslave them for money. They promised life. But what did they bring? They brought death. Our passage is telling us that works religion is the spiritual equivalent of bondage. It enslaves, it kills. Salvation by works is a false promise. It cannot bring life, it only brings death. And those who teach it, they are dangerous. They are as dangerous as human traffickers. So we need to be very careful who we listen to, holding fast to gospel truth, and standing firm in gospel freedom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've taught us that no self-effort can ever obligate you to forgive us or to accept us. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our forgiveness. He is our righteousness. He is our acceptance before you. So, Lord, as we sing this final song, fill us with faith and fill us with feelings because we've been saved and not through works of righteousness that we have done, but because of your mercy, through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.